Well, our Torah portion this week is called Akev. It begins in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 12. And again, just a reminder, Deuteronomy is taking place in the last day or two or three of Moses' life. The entire book is him speaking at the age of 120, speaking to this generation who is going to be crossing the Jordan just a few days and going into the land of promise. And you can imagine if you are an old person and you realize this is your last day on earth, what would you do? And if you're a wise person, you're probably going to gather your children, grandchildren, friends, everybody you can get together who you love. And you want to encourage them. You want to impart last-minute advice to them. You see these people who are younger than you. And you would look at your children and you would know their weaknesses and their strengths. And you would each one want to say, make sure you never do such and such. But make sure you always do this over here. And this is what Moses is doing. And all through these opening chapters, the first half of the book at least, he's simply telling them, keep God's word, study his Torah, keep his commandments, obey them. Whatever you do, don't stop. They're your life. They're your health. They're your strength. They're your wisdom. They're your righteousness. Do them, do them, do them, do them. And like I asked last week, can these possibly be the words of a God who later on decides, not so much, I exaggerated. I don't think so. God's word is eternal. If it isn't, then God is not eternal. But when he speaks forth, it's forever. So if we open up to chapter 7, verse 12, it says, this shall be the reward when you hearken to these ordinances and you guard, the word there is shemor, guard and perform them. Adonai, your God, will shemor, guard for you. In other words, as you guard his word, he will guard for you all the good things he's promised. He will guard for you the covenant and the kindness that he swore to your forefathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. And he will bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain, your wine, and your oil. We're going to talk about wine in just a few minutes. The offspring of your cattle and the flocks of your sheep and goats on the land that he swore to your forefathers to give them. You will be the most blessed of all the peoples. There will be no infertile male or infertile female among you, nor among your animals. Adonai will remove from you every illness and all the bad maladies of Egypt that you knew. He will not put them upon you, but will put them upon all your foes. Now, it's interesting, in verse 13, this doesn't sound like correct theology. In other words, if you do these things, you keep God's commandments, he will love you. Does that mean that God's love is conditional? I always heard that God's love is unconditional, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But here it says, he will love you, bless you, multiply you. And he'll do all these things. But if, it's based on if, you guard his commandments, you guard his word. How can this be? Because as we read in the scriptures, God's love is unconditional. But you know what? There are scriptures, we'll look at a few more here in a moment, where his love is conditional. How can this be? Well, I think the answer is not too complicated. It's like this. There are levels of love we can have. And I love you folks. As I've gotten to know you folks, I love you folks, and I love your kids. Your kids are amazing. And when Robin teaches the kids, he always comes back with these great stories of the things your kids have said. And they're amazing. They're wonderful. And I love your kids. But I have news for you. I love my kids more. All right? I wouldn't be a very good dad if I didn't. And I know you love my kids, but you love your kids more because they're your kids. They're your children. God loves everybody, but he loves his family members most of all. He loves his own children most of all. And the way you become a child of the Father is laid out for us in this passage and in the passages we're about to see. You know, it's a fascinating passage in Mark, if you want to turn there for a moment. In Mark chapter 3, verse 31 on to the first verse of chapter 4. This really interesting passage. Now, Yeshua, when he spoke, every word was packed, jammed full of light and purpose and wisdom and truth. And, you know, we had a bunch of the singles over Thursday night. We were talking, and I said, if I have one complaint about the Gospels, it's that they're too short. You know, John says near the end of his Gospel that even if they wrote down everything that Yeshua said and did, all the earth couldn't hold the books. And that even aggravates me more. Well, that's the case. Couldn't you have made your Gospel just a few chapters longer? You know? But they're perfect. If they needed another word in there, God would have put it in there, but he gave us what he gave us. And if we learn to read it, as I'm trying to learn to read it as I get old here, I'm finding that it's always saying more and more and more than what it appears to be saying. But in Mark 3:31, Yeshua he's teaching and doing what he does, and it says, and his mother, Mary, and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And Yeshua, of course, uses this as an opportunity to teach. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? Now, he's asking the question not because he doesn't know that Mary is his mother, and then James and the other children over here are his brothers. He knows that. But he's wanting them to think more deeply. Whenever Messiah asks a question, whenever God asks a question, whenever there's a question posed in Scripture, it's to make us look more deeply beyond the typical answer we would just give. And then he answers it. Verse 34. And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God... Got that? Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now that's worth looking into. How do you become a child of the Father? By doing the Father's will. And Yeshua says, that's my brother, that's my sister, that's my mother, that's my family member. Now I can understand how he would say, that's my brother or sister. Because you see, what Yeshua is teaching here is that a brother or sister is one who obeys the Father by learning from our elder brother. Yeshua is our elder brother. Yeshua is the one who opened the womb, who came into the world first, you see. And we are the younger children. We are the younger brothers and sisters. And if we are obeying the Father the way Yeshua obeys the Father, we are his brothers and sisters. We're living according to his family rules. We're obeying his Father's rules, not someone else's Father's rules. You follow? This is what he's saying. Whoever does the will of God, because God is his Father, he's my brother and sister. You know, Hebrews... builds on this. Hebrews 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, for both he who sanctifies, that's referring to Yeshua, and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he, Yeshua, is not ashamed to call them brethren. Call them brothers, call them sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. You get the idea? But it's this mother part. How do I become Yeshua's mother? If he had just said, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister, okay, I get it. But and my mother? What he's doing is calling upon a different dynamic here. What does the mother do? What is the job of the mother? Well, there are a couple very important ones. First of all, she instructs the children to obey the father. Okay? She instructs the children to obey the father. So you see, if you're obeying and doing God's will, you're Messiah's brother, you're his sister. But when you start encouraging others to do his will, you take the position of a mother, and because what you're doing is you're bringing Yeshua into the world. When you meet someone whose life is a mess, and you begin to introduce them to who Yeshua is and what he requires of them, what he wants them to do, and to start living like he lives, and they do, what have you just done? You've helped bring Yeshua into that person's life. You've brought Yeshua into the world. You've helped to midwife a spiritual rebirth. This is how Yeshua says, you're not just my brother and my sister, but you're my mother as well. You see what he's saying? We should all be in the act of bringing Yeshua into the world more and more by encouraging others to obey the same Father and by introducing Yeshua and his ways and his life into the lives of others. You follow? So, it says, God says he will love you because in Deuteronomy, because when you're obeying the will of the Father, you're behaving like his true child. Sometimes when my kids were little and the neighbor kids would come over to play with them, everything would go okay. Then after a while, the neighbor kid would just get to be really annoying. And I can't spank the neighbor kid because he's not my kid. I just send him home. You follow? But of my children, I expected a higher level of obedience, a higher level of behavior, thank you, because they're my kids. And in my realm, in my little kingdom of my house, this is the way it's going to be. The neighbor kids can come visit, but the rules are for my family. Now, if I adopt the neighbor kid, then the rules apply to him. So, you want to be God's child? You truly want to be a brother, sister of Yeshua, then take on his father's way of living. You know, it's no coincidence that John, in John 19, verses 26, 27, when Yeshua is on the cross, says, when Yeshua saw his mother, Mary, and the disciple whom he loved. Now, wait a minute. Didn't he love all his disciples? Why is John singled out as the disciple Yeshua loved? Apparently, there was some higher level of obedience in John. There's some higher level of connection with Messiah. There was something about Messiah that John caught that the others didn't. Somehow, their hearts beat in sync more than the other disciples did. So what does Yeshua do? Remember? He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," pointing to John. Referring to John. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. In other words, John, the disciple Yeshua loved, became a family member in a very real way. It's almost like Yeshua is leaving. John, you take my place. You become her son. She becomes your mother. You see the connection here? Family connection. Because there's a deeper kind of love, and we must only assume that the deeper kind of love is based on some kind of a deeper connection between John's heart and Yeshua's, a deeper connection that the other disciples didn't quite share. You know, John is an exception to all the other disciples. He did not die a martyr's death like all the rest did. He outlived all the rest of them. Historically, we know that John was much younger than the rest of them. He's maybe only 12, 13, 14 years old when he became a follower. And John had a vision of Messiah's kingdom and his return and the world to come more than any other apostle had. And he wrote the book of Revelation and then later wrote the Gospel of John. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels, but John is in a category all its own because it's so utterly different from the other three. John's unique. And he had a special connection somehow. But I want us to look at a passage here that can be very troubling. When you go down to verse 14. God promises, and back in Deuteronomy 7, he says in verse 14, you will be the most blessed of all the peoples. I want us to understand what blessing is. Blessing doesn't mean you don't have any troubles. What it means is you don't have more troubles than you should. All right? You know, you're going to have tribulation in this world. That's all I want. It's just the part I'm supposed to have. I don't want any more tribulation than what I have coming, than what is good for me. But you see, when I decided to live my life my way, I invite more troubles into my life. Blessing doesn't mean everything goes perfectly. Curse doesn't mean everything goes awful. When you think of blessing, think of oil in the machine. No, can a car run without oil? Yeah, but not well and not for very long. And as your oil goes down, your engine runs more and more roughly. You put the oil back in, it runs more smoothly. So blessing is like the oil in the gears. I want God's oil in my gears. I don't want the engine to run hot. I don't want it to wear out quickly. I want it to run smoothly. And blessing is what makes that happen. But when you decide to do things your way, the oil begins to leak out. Things run rough. They run hot. They run noisy. And there's a lot more repairs necessary than what should be. But he says, you'll be the most blessed of all peoples. There will be no infertile male or infertile female among you or among your animals. Now, here's something you need to catch. It doesn't say there won't be an infertile man or an infertile woman. It says infertile male or infertile female. God's words are placed so perfectly and precisely that we must understand they're never there by accident. It's not just some figure of speech. It's there because that's perfectly and exactly the way it should be. The 16th century Rabbi Yosef Karo, who's buried in Safat in Israel. Brilliant, brilliant man. He looked into this, and what his insight was is very important. We need to grasp onto it. He says, God's not saying there won't ever be a man who's infertile or a woman who's infertile. He says he's talking about a male and a female. He says what God's talking about is something much deeper than just human reproduction. Something more far-reaching, something deeper, of which human reproduction is just the surface manifestation. What he's saying is here is that male and female represents the giving and the receiving. All throughout Scripture, male and female always represent these two. For example, when the sun rises, this is God exercising the role of the zakar, of the male, by giving. Okay? His willingness to give us another day. In fact, the psalmist, I forget which psalm it is, maybe one of you will know, but it's part of the morning prayers. I just forget the psalm number, but it talks about how each day the sun comes forth in its chariot like a bridegroom coming forth from the bridal chamber. So even there, the giving of light is pictured as the male coming forth. Our ability to open our eyes and see, that's the female. We can receive that. When you take a handful of wheat, you can either just eat the wheat, or you can choose to practice a zakar, maleness, okay? You take the wheat, decide, I'm going to give it to the soil. And if the soil receives that wheat and causes that wheat to germinate and grow and to flourish and be fruitful, that's the feminine. And this applies to everything. Have you ever tried to give help to somebody who needed some help, maybe financially or whatever? Or you tried to take something that was precious to you, you said, I want to give it to so-and-so. And so you decide to give. And I don't care if you're a man or a woman. When you decide you're going to give, that thing is just in your heart to give, that's zakar, that's the male. That's giving seed, giving life, giving a gift, giving something. But sometimes the other person says, oh, I can't possibly take that. I feel terrible taking that. And eventually you have to talk to them. Sometimes they refuse to take it. So what happens, there's a blockage at the female end of things, at the nukva. And what the writer is saying here, what God is saying through Moses is that among you, the ability to give and the ability to receive will always be open, always functioning, from God to man, from brother to brother, from person to person, from nation to nation. I'll keep that flow open at all times. You know, these thoughts that are found here in Deuteronomy, I kept catching myself going over to a very familiar story in John. I'd like you to turn there now. It's in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, a very familiar story. It's Yeshua's first miracle. So let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 2, and we'll start with the first verse. John chapter 2. Are we all there? I guess that's a loaded question, isn't it? But John 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Yeshua was there. And both Yeshua and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Yeshua said to him, "They have no wine." Yeshua said to her, "Isha, mali v'lach, woman, what is it to me and to you?" That's what he said. Sometimes translations in the Greek don't quite bring that out. But this is a common saying, Hebraic saying. Mali v'lach. And I'm tempted to spend time just talking about that. But when we did our John series, I spent more than enough time talking about it there so you can listen to it if you're so inclined. My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Remember a little discussion about Yeshua saying, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, my mother." What's mom saying to the people around her? Whatever he says, do it. When you say those words to the people around you, Yeshua looks to you as being a mother, because you're bringing him into another life. Each life is like a whole world. You're bringing him into the world, into someone's soul, into someone's life. Whatever he says, do it. You know, these words where she says, they have no wine, and whatever he says, do it. I quickly went through the Gospel of John this week, and I might have missed it. But as far as I can tell, these are the only recorded words of Mary in John's Gospel. These are the only recorded words of Mary in John's Gospel, as far as I can tell. I sure hope I'm not embarrassed and proved wrong. But if I'm wrong, I want to know. All right? Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Yeshua said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. That's Zachar, giving the water to the pots. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." That's Nukva. It's coming forth. You see? There's the principle. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom, said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine." Obviously, because no one will notice, right? "But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Yeshua did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I want us to start with verse 11. This beginning of signs, this first of the signs. In fact, what it says there is, it says the beginning of signs. The word "his" is not there. What John is saying here is using a Hebrew idiom, When you say it's the first of something, it doesn't mean there's like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, this happens to be the first in line, just coincidence. No, he's saying something different. He says this is the premier sign. This is the one that sets the tone for every sign that follows. This particular miracle, this particular action includes everything else that comes. They're all included in this. So lay hold of this, grasp hold, understand what's going on here. If you understand this, everything else will make sense because they're all inside of this one. That's what John is saying. This is the first. This is the premier of signs. This is the Rosh, the head of the signs. So let's look at this. I want us to notice what's so unusual about what's going on here. The first thing that's so unusual, you notice Yeshua does nothing. There's not one thing it says he did. All he did was say words. He said words. He says, fill the water pots with water. And the servants do the work. And then he says, draw some out, take it to the head waiter, the master of the feast. They took it out, and it was wine. He doesn't talk to the water and say, become thou wine. You know, he doesn't do that. He doesn't stir the water in each pot with his finger, you know, so it becomes wine. He doesn't touch anything. He doesn't do anything. He speaks forth words. The people obey, and the water becomes wine. That is something we have to lay hold of here. Zakar is done. Water is given to the pots. Nukva, the feminine, is done. Water comes out of the pots. But when it comes out, it's changed. It's completely altered. This is the power of the feminine. What goes in is not what comes out. What comes out is, after this period of concealment, of this period of time and of patience and sometimes suffering, what comes out is fruitfulness. We see this with everything in the world. Every good thing in this world goes through that process. That process of some seed being sown and then fruit coming out later on. Seed being sown and looking like death, and then what comes forth is life. We've been born of incorruptible seed. I mean, God applies this even to the words of the gospel that we receive. And sometimes you may share the gospel with somebody, and you think, well, that didn't accomplish anything. They just ignored everything I said. Sometimes you may be speaking to your children when they're little, then later in life they go off their separate ways, and think, well, they didn't learn a thing I said. They weren't listening to anything that we said. But it's all in there. It's all concealed, and it's growing, and it's developing. But it looks like nothing's happening. The one day, there's a transformed life. It just, there it is. So you notice he doesn't do anything. He speaks words, and servants obey. There's something else I want you to see. Water becoming wine is a very common thing. In fact, I don't know of any wine that wasn't at one time water. Correct? Wine comes from water. But what is the vehicle by which God turns water into wine? It's called a vine. Who was it who called himself the vine? Yeshua. Here he's acting as the vine. Water goes in, wine comes out. He is the vine. But how does the vine operate? There's no physical contact between Yeshua and the water, between Yeshua and the wine. There's no physical contact, just like there's no physical contact between you and the vine. But what goes in? His words. What comes out is wine. We live life, we obey according to his words, and water becomes wine. Let's look at the passage. Just go on to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. By reading John chapter 15, we really get an insight into the miracle of the water becoming wine. Because look what he says. We'll pick it up in verse 5. I am the vine, You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. See, apart from him, water goes in, water comes out. So why waste the time and the water? But how does this water become fruit? If you go on a little bit further, let's look at verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. How do you do that? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Whoa, wait a minute. Love is dependent on keeping his commandments? Now, he loves them anyway. But he's talking about a deeper kind of love, a miraculous kind of love, where the things that go into your life are different from the things that come out. There's a family connection now. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You get it? So we've abide in him, and his word abides in us. You see? The words are what are spoken. And we simply do things according to his word. What did Mary say? Whatever he tells you, do it. And what he was telling them to do made no sense. Take these six empty wine pots. Fill them with water. Okay. And they did it. Now I want you to draw out the water and take it to the headmaster, the master of the feast. This isn't a good idea, but all right. And when they did, it was the best wine of the feast. And notice, what's the event where he turns water into wine? It's a wedding. Male and female. This is incredible stuff, how it's all mixed together. There are very, very deep things we're talking about this morning. And things that to me are almost too wonderful for me to sit up here and talk. I'd rather have somebody else sit up here and talk about this. Because the more I think about this, my jaw literally drops through the week as I'm thinking about this. The wonder of what God is allowing us to look at here, from Deuteronomy 7 up here to the miracle, the water turned to wine, by means of our branch, our vine, our grapevine, who's Yeshua. The way we abide in him is obedience to his words. The way God brings forth the miraculous from our lives without any fanfare. He doesn't say at the wedding there was a drum roll when they brought the water out of the vat to take the headmaster and spotlights and applause. None of that. Headmaster had no idea where the wine came from, but boy, he knew it was the best stuff he'd ever tasted. But what did John say? Let's go back to John 2 for just... Keep your finger in 15. But go back to 2 for a second. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 11. This beginning of signs, this premiere, example of all signs, all miracles that Yeshua would ever do, he did in Cana of Galilee. In other words, a little backwater town, a little next to nothing town. And but it was in there, in that smallness, that anonymity. It's just one of the guests back behind the scenes where they keep the pots of wine. He's back there just very quietly speaking his word to the servants. Out of the limelight, behind the scenes, back in the servants' quarters, giving his instructions. But what does it say next? He did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Now, as you read the whole story, you go back to verse 1, you read to 11, it's like, how did he manifest his glory? If he'd said, I want you to carry these water pots out in front of all the guests. I want all the guests to be seated. I want the pots right up here. Yes, right here. Shine the lights. We have the TV cameras on the pots, all right? Everyone look at the water. Would you like to taste the water? Yes, this is water. Yes, water. All right, we're going to pour water. Everybody watch. Water goes in. Are we ready? Kapang! All right, dip it out. It's wine. Yay. Oh, he's wonderful. He's incredible. Yay. Oh, sign me up. Where could... If he did that, you'd say, okay, his glory is manifested. He did none of that. But his glory is manifested. We need to redefine what God's glory is like. We really need to define that. The Word tells us the world is filled with his glory. It takes eyes to see. The way he has manifested his glory, not because he necessarily did something new or different, it's that the eyes of disciples were open to see what was already there. His glory is manifested because it's witnessed now. It's seen. But it's seen by those who are there and have eyes to see. You know what? Here we are just so nearsighted. And so we just want God to put everything in big print for us. God says, no. The print says small. But how about if I come along and improve your eyesight instead? I'm not going to change what's out there. It doesn't need change. I need to change what's in here. I need to open your eyes so you can see what's already there. The whole earth is filled with my glory. You just haven't quite learned to see it yet. Now, some of you, going back to John 15, some of you might think, well, wait a minute. It's talking about, you know, if his words abide in us, if we obey his commandments. And we all know that Yeshua's commandments are different from the Father's commandments, right? Well, just back up a chapter. You're in chapter 15 of John. Back up one chapter. Verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you, which breaks all the laws of physics. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Again, there's that conditional kind of love that Yeshua is talking about. And he says, I will love him and do what? I will disclose myself to him. You know, Yeshua is with us through his Spirit. The earth is filled with the glory of God. Our problem is we don't have the eyes to see it. Now, there's a day coming when all will see him. Every eye will behold him. And everyone will see the glory of God that's already here. But right now, it's the few who choose to yield their lives in obedience to him. And that he will begin to open our eyes. And I pray, God, open my eyes. Because I still feel like they're... Do you ever have one of those mornings you wake up, you can't quite get your eyes open, they're all crusty. And I feel like I'm kind of at that state where little light starting to come through, but nothing's truly clear yet. I still see men as trees walking, right, instead of clearly. But I'm starting to see enough to realize there's a lot to see. And for me, that's a big step. And we'll move on down. Verse 23, Yeshua answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. There it is, that conditional love again. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And get this, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. All I got to say, I don't mean this in a condemning way, if you think what Yeshua has to say is different from what the Father has to say, you haven't read the Bible. Yeshua is not a different word from God. He is the Word of God. Not a new word, not a different word. He is God's Word. Everything Yeshua is, everything he spoke, is Torah brought to life, lived out. Well, eyes to see. We're going to finish with this. We started late and we're finishing early. It's a miracle. If you've been with us any amount of time, you know our Beth Tikkun's working definition of spirituality. And by spirituality, I mean spiritual maturity. People who walk in the Spirit. This is it. Spirituality, spiritual maturity, is seeing God everywhere and in everything and remaining quiet about it. Not silent, just quiet. Okay? Because people I know who are truly spiritually mature, they're filled with joy because they see what the others don't. They see in the pain childbirth. Like I always say, all pain is birth pain. All pain is birth pain. What's the pain you're going through? It's birth pain. In other words, it's not death. Because what does he say? Grave, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is gone. So the sting you're feeling now is not death. It's birth pains. The first time we see pain mentioned in the Bible is in connection with birth. That has set the tone for pain. All pain is birth pain, not death pain. So there's a definition. But we're going to add a second definition. Spirituality, spiritual maturity, is living in the present world according to the laws of the world to come. That is the beauty of God's commandments, his statutes, his ordinances, because these are eternal things. These are the laws of the kingdom. And as we begin to submit to them and live according to them, we begin to experience the world to come here and now. You could word it another way. Living in the physical according to the rules of the spiritual. Living in this world according to the laws of the next. This is why Yeshua could say, after he had taught his disciples, the kingdom of God is inside of you, it's within you. It's not out here yet. It hasn't been birthed out here yet. But the seeds of it have been sown in you through my word, you see. And as we're listening to his word, obeying his word, the kingdom of God is right here. And then as your husband, your wife, your children begin to operate that, it invades your home. And then as it spills on out into your neighbors, your community, the kingdom of God begins to invade your community. Eventually, it's going to invade the entire world. But we have to wait for Messiah himself to return for that. In the meantime, we continue to labor in our corner of the kingdom. You know, there's so many parables about laborers in the field. Well, let's think of the field as a vineyard. And we're in the job of bringing forth wine into the world of water. And we do this simply by hearing what the Master says and doing it. And following the words of Mary, whatever he says, do it. That should be our message to our brothers and sisters around us. Right? This is all kind of fitting together. What I've given you is separate pieces, a lot of pieces of a puzzle that all fit together. So I hope you can hold the pieces in your mind and think about them this week and continue to reconnect them, because it's a beautiful picture this makes. And so let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. And I pray, Father, you would help each of us to be just one of the nameless servants who is there but saw your Son's glory, because they filled 6 empty stone wine pots with water. But what they drew out was not water. Lord, don't let us ever underestimate the transforming power of obedience to your commandments. And then we'll fill this world with joy. And we'll give you the praise for it in the precious name of Yeshua, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, Ben, if you would.